Good morning. I don't know about you, but I got rest. I feel like a new woman, ready for those three flights home. So it is a joy. It's been a joy for us to be here. I was looking at my schedule for the year. We started in Minnesota where it was snowing in January, and we're ending in Jackson Hole. And I can't think of a more blessed place to end my busy year of travels. It's just beautiful here, and Debbie and I have such great memories of our first time here, and I just really wanted to thank each one of you for your kindness to us and for allowing us to be here and to fellowship with you again. And it's just fun to go back to places that we've been and see what God's doing in each of your lives and the challenges that you've faced and how you've grown spiritually. And sometimes I feel like the Apostle Paul going on these journeys, and you know, I get to go back to some of these churches and just see what God's doing, and it's just a joy. So I just wanted to extend my thanksgiving, and especially to Leah and Leslie, the pastor's wives that I know that have shepherded you women, and such a joy and a blessing to us. And just a reminder, we our flight's at 1:20, so if you want to purchase anything, Debbie will be glad to help you. And we are going to pack up like you are and leave after this. So anyway, I am going to answer these questions, and there was one that was screenshotted to me on my phone, so I'm not coming up here. I'm not distracted by my phone this morning, even though I have some beautiful pictures out the view of my window. But I wanted to read this one first so I could put my phone away. Okay. So the question is, and I don't know if I who sent me this question? Did you send it from your phone?
I texted it.
Okay, you texted it? Okay, well, I have to send you my answer so I can read the question. Sorry. So if, is it your question? Is it your question or somebody? There was somebody in the box still? Okay. Not your question. Okay, I didn't want to put her on the spot. She's not asking any personal things or anything. Oh, and by the way, before we get started, if I don't fully answer your question, there were some of the questions I weren't really clear what you were asking. And so if I don't fully answer them, please see me afterwards or email me and we can talk about it. I want to make sure that I'm clear in my answers. Okay, this question that was screenshotted to me, are there any helpful practical first steps that I can take to begin to cast my cares on him? I'm not in the habit of doing this, and I want to know where to start to actually leave them with him and not pick them up again. And I thought that was a really great question. And I would encourage you, if you are not in the habit of casting your cares upon the Lord, I like what Psalm 55:22, I think it says, cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be moved. One of my favorite passages is in 1 Peter 2, where it says about our Lord, when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten again. But he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. And that verse has meant so much to me throughout the years that I don't really need to be concerned about those that might try to persecute me or hate me, even the anxieties that I might feel, is that I can turn them over to the Lord, knowing that he sets a great example of committing himself to the one who judges righteously, which is the Father. But some practical things that I would encourage you to do is I would make a list of all the things that are troubling you, your cares, your concerns, those things that you feel are robbing you of your joy, your peace, and I would write them out. And then I would pray over each one of them. You know, Father, you know I'm concerned about our financial future. Or for example, in my own personal life, the last several years, my husband has had many brushes with death. And he's not a well person. He's type 2 diabetic, and he's had some real concerning things happen. And sometimes these things happen when I'm away on trips. And in fact, one time he called me, he said, I'm not going to make it. And I said, well, I'm catching the next flight home. And he said, no, you're not. You're going to do the retreat. And so that was really difficult, you know. And so I've learned over the years to cast my burdens upon the Lord. And so what I would do, I'd make a list of what all those are. And then I would pray about them. And then every time that you are tempted to pick them up again and to worry about them, this is where I would take into consideration what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And that is to take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Lord, this is not a lovely thought. I know this. I'm picking this up again. I'm sinning. And I would have a verse, I would have a scripture in your mind to combat that thought that is troubling you. I know that I'm sinning by worrying about this. I know that all things work together for good to those who love God. I know I'm supposed to put your trust in you. I know the Bible says I'm to put off all worry and I'm to pray. And that's what I would do. Also, I think it's very interesting when Paul tells us to put off anxiety, he gives us what to do instead, and it is pray, but he gives four terms for prayer. We're to supplicate, we're to petition, and we are to be thankful. And so I think we miss out on this as New Testament Christians. Lord, this situation just came up with my husband, with my child. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to trust you in this situation. Now, Lord, help me to cast this concern on you. Help me to, in fact, one of the Greek words, it's not only pray, supplicate, be thankful, but one of the words Paul uses when he says, don't be anxious for anything, but everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. One of those words is worship. And so that's where we put into place what we've already seen this weekend. When you're tempted to be anxious, worship. Start singing. One of the things I do when I have a agitated heart or a troubled heart or I just don't feel like things are right, I play music. And, you know, music is the window of our soul. And for me, music really gets my thoughts where they need to be. And so those are just some very, very practical things. That's how you can put off and put on. And so I hope that answers that question. Let me put that there. Okay. All right. I struggle. This is the second question. We have kids 10 to 12 years old, and I struggle with the balance of service to my children and teaching them independence to do this on their own. Does this make sense? I don't see in them a servant's heart to help each other, and I wonder if that's because I make them do a lot. In thinking about this question, you cannot change your child's heart. I wish we could. Only God can change their heart. But what you need to do as a mother is continue. First of all, I want to applaud you for your parenting. I'm very thankful that my parents taught all seven of us to be independent, and not independent of their authority, but they gave us jobs to do and work to do. And I think children today are by and large lazy. Parents do everything for them. They're not taught to work unless they're playing videos on their screen, on their, you know, iPad or whatever. That's about the only work they do. But children need to be taught to work. And so I applaud you for that as a mother, that you're teaching your children to serve. but also you need to remember as a mother that you need to set the example. And so if you're not having a servant's heart, even if it is, you know, in those things that you may not want to do, if you're not doing it with a joyful, happy heart, then your child will not do that. So continue to set the example before them of a happy mother, a joyful mother, even when things are hard, even when you're exhausted, even when, you know, you just don't think you can do one more thing. Just put your hand to the plow and, you know, be like that virtuous woman. She didn't let her lamp go out at night. She got up early. She went to bed late. I don't think that woman ever got sleep. But anyway, just keep doing the right thing and pray. I know that my daughter was a little bit of a challenge for us. And she used to say, Mom, you love Charles more than me. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. Because he's the compliant child and you're the rebel. And but I tell you, I fasted and prayed for my daughter so much. And I remember one day she told her dad no. She had never told her father no. She was 13 when she did that. And he gave her 3 days. She could abide by the rules of the house or he was going to put her out. And he said, and you'll not take the good luggage either. And you're going to have to find a place to live. So I gathered about seven women in my church and I said, I asked them to fast and pray with me. And the Lord broke her heart. And actually, that was the time that God saved her. So pray for your child. Pray for your child's heart. Pray for their salvation. Boy, and even now with, you know, now I just had two kids. Now I have seven grandkids and I pray for them a lot. And so be prayerful, be joyful. I like what Elizabeth Elliot says. She says that children are to obey the spoken word with a happy heart. And so you discipline not only for not obeying, but also for the attitude. And I would also encourage your child to memorize scripture. You might encourage them to memorize Matthew 20:28, that even Jesus didn't come to be served, but he came to minister and to give his life. So get your child memorizing scripture that has to do with servanthood. So that would be my other recommendation. All right. Next question. How can we humble ourselves in terms of forgiveness? Now, this was one question I wasn't sure what you were asking, and so I'll do my best to answer it. And if I'm not answering it as you were hoping, then please come and talk to me. So how can we humble ourselves in terms of forgiveness? I think what you have to do, if I'm understanding the question, I don't know if forgiveness is difficult for you or you don't understand the humbling process in forgiveness. I'm not sure what you're asking, but I would always go back to the cross, where we see the one who had every right to not be forgiving, and yet he was. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Also, another great example is Stephen. Then he was just had preached a masterful sermon, and they took up big, large stones to stone him, and says he fell to the ground, and he was shrieking like a raven. And he says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And Joseph, I think Joseph is a classic example. Thrown into the pit, sold into slavery. Then the baker and the butler forgot about him. And, you know, I mean, he had quite a life. And but at the end, when his brothers came and they were scared, you know, after the father died and wasn't sure what Joseph was going to do. And he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he forgave them. And so I'm not sure, again, what the concern is. And so I'm not sure if I answered that clearly. I know there's people in my life. When my brother died this year, my brother molested me when I was a child. And my brother went to a Christless eternity. And it was so weird. My brother's never asked for forgiveness, and which is fine. And I tried to minister to him and reach out to him. One of the last things he told me when he was in the hospital, I said, Carl, I'm praying for you. And he said, don't pray for me. You know, pray for that doctor or something like that. And he just died a very angry, bitter person. And I never really struggled with the fact that when I was a child that that happened. But it was really interesting when he died and I knew he was in hell. The first thing that came to my mind was that abuse. I thought it was so weird. And but I, you know, I had no ill will towards my brother, and I can't explain that apart from Christ, that Christ just gives the grace to forgive those who do ill to you, who do evil to you. I've mentioned some ladies on some of my retreats and conferences that have been unjustly angry with me, and I feel for them. I pray for them. I want to do good to them and try to understand. So I think the grace of God that you can't explain can give you the ability to forgive those who have wronged you in some way. So, and again, if I didn't answer that question, please come and see me. Do you ever doubt your faith? This is another question. I've never, since God saved me at the age of 30, that's been 31 years ago, I can honestly say that the only time that I have questioned my faith was about 13 years ago. My husband resigned the church that he was pastoring at that time due to a church discipline issue that the elders would not back him on. And it was a devastating time in our life. Our church was about 250 people, and it was very difficult. A lot of people turned against us and slandered us. That's when that lady who said she'd walk on glass for me took the glass and stabbed me in the back. And it was mainly difficult for my husband. There were many days he didn't get out of bed, and he wept, and it was very difficult. And I just remember going through that time and thinking, Lord, is this worth it? And I just kept going back to Peter, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life, and I believe, and I'm sure you're the Christ, the Son of God. And so that I don't know that I struggled with wanting to deny the faith, but that trial, that particular trial, was very overwhelming to both my husband and I. And so I would say that's the only time I've struggled, but I've never questioned my salvation. I do examine myself regularly. I pull out my Life Dominating Sins book, because in the back I have all the tests from 1 John and James. This is how we know him. And I really ask myself, Susan, do you love the brethren? Do you love them more today than you did last year? And so I want to constantly be examining myself, make sure that I'm growing as I ought to in the knowledge of grace of Christ. So to answer that question, did you ever expect to be here this weekend when you were younger? No, I never did. What was your plan for your life when you were 20? Well, when I was 20, I already had child number one. I got married young, And my only desire really at that age, I always wanted to be a nurse, but then I realized I hated blood, so that wouldn't work. But I just wanted to be a wife and a mom. That's all I wanted to do, just be a wife and a mother. And my husband was already pastoring at that time. And so just wife, mom, pastor's wife. That's all I wanted to be. What was the verse that spoke to you the most in your life? There's three verses that have spoken to me the most. Hebrews 4:16, let us boldly come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace in our time of need. I love that. And that's a great one for the one that wanted to know how to cast your burdens on the Lord. Also another one that I just mentioned, 1 Peter 2, when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten back. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. And then the third one that I've loved a lot, which has really helped me in my marriage, when God saved me, I knew I had to put off anger. I was a very angry woman, and I had to put on submission. I was not a submissive wife. And so there were a lot of things in my marriage I needed to change. And because I wanted to control, as we do, I had to really change a lot of things. And so John 21 helped me so much. When Christ is walking with Peter and John, and he tells Peter, you know, when you were young, someone dressed you and took you where you wanted to go. But when you're old, someone's going to dress you and take you where you don't want to go. And this he said to signify what death he was going to die. And then Peter turns around and he goes, hey, what about him? What about John? And you know what Jesus says? What is that to you? You better leave that up to me. And so that has really helped me with others where I think first of all, in my marriage, when I was trying to be the wife that I knew I should be, but I was struggling with my old man. And I would say, Susan Joy Heck, what is Doug Heck to you? You better follow the Lord. You've got enough to worry about in your own life. You better get yourself straightened out. And so that verse has really been a blessing. Those are the three. Okay, what is your favorite candy? That's a good spiritual question. When I was telling Debbie this question, she said, all of it. You like all of it. But it's fun when we travel because Debbie doesn't like sugar. So anytime we have, you know, someone gives us sweets, I'm like, get it over to me. Yeah, let me have it. I think I could live on sugar. I know it's bad. But my favorite, and they don't make them as good as they used to, is Reese peanut butter cups. Have you noticed they're not the same? So I make my own with peanut butter and butter and powdered sugar. And I actually have a Reese peanut butter cup thing, and I make them big. I mean, really big. And that's probably my favorite. Snickers, too. That was here this weekend. So, but yeah, definitely Reese peanut butter cups. And then she just wrote a personal note, and thank you for that personal note. That was sweet. Undeserved. Okay. How do you review the scripture you've memorized? What does that look like? Oh, boy. Okay. Yeah, somebody was asking me about that at the table. When I met my husband, he, as I mentioned, had most of the New Testament memorized. He was known as the Moody Monk, and I know now why. But anyway, he asked me if I'd ever memorized any scripture, and I said no, except John 3:16 and the Romans Road, because I was, you know, Baptist minister's daughter. And he said, well, you know, no, I'm not talking about that. Have you ever memorized a book of the Bible? And I said no. I really thought he was crazy. And he said, well, why don't you start with Colossians? You know, he had all these, it was so funny, when I met him, he had all these requirements for a wife. You know, she had to know church history, she had to know Greek, she had to know, I wasn't anything on that list. And so he said, I threw the list out, and you know. But anyway, so he wanted to get me memorizing scripture. So I memorized the epistle to the Colossians, I used his method, and that was when I was 18. And it worked because, you know, I was hoping he'd ask me to marry him, and he did, so it worked. And as I mentioned, the first night I was here, I wasn't born again until I was 30. So I never picked up that discipline again until God saved me at the age of 30. And then when God saved me, I really wanted to memorize the Word of God. So I started, and I started memorizing books of the Bible at the age of 30. But the way I do it is, when it's a small book of the Bible, like the Epistle to the Colossians, once I finish a book, I review it every day out loud for 30 days. And then when you do that, you have it. That's how I do that. Now, let's say it's a bigger book of the Bible. Like right now, I'm in the Gospel of Mark, and I'll start chapter 9 tomorrow. I try to memorize a verse a day. But let's say that. And some of Mark's chapters have 60 verses in them. I just got done with Acts. Some of those have 60, 70 verses. So what I do, if it's a larger book of the Bible, I don't wait till I finish the entire book. But let's say, like today I was telling Debbie on the plane, I hope to review Mark 7 and 8 30 times on the plane. We have three flights, and so I'm sure it won't be a problem. But if it's a larger book of the Bible, once I finish a chapter and it's really long, I try to review it sometimes just 30 times that day if I can. If not, I try to review it every day for 30 days while I'm adding on. Now, I also, in the scripture memory, I have everything that I have memorized on my phone with my own voice. That's how, one of the ways I learn scripture memorization. That's the method my husband taught me. I put on with my own voice as fast as I can whatever I'm memorizing. For example, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, saints and faithful brethren in Christ are at Colossae. Grace be unto you, peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And then I'm listening to it. And the reason I've been asked, why do you do it so fast, is because they have proven statistically that your brain picks up things better if you listen to it at a faster speed than a slower speed. And so, and I memorize out of the King James because that's what I grew up with, and I'm not going to change translations now, but if I had to do it over, I'd probably memorize out of New King James. My books are all written in New King James. Takes out the these and the thous and the thrices. I remember when our kids started reading through the Bible at the age of 8, we were at the, this has nothing to do with the answer to this question, but we were at the park, and our son Charles, we were putting him, you know, round and round on the merry-go-round. He goes, "Daddy, Daddy, I went around thrice." And we looked at each other and was like, yikes, it's time to change translation. So we got him out of the King James. But the King James Version is rhythmic. The King James was written in an era when people memorized, and so it's very rhythmic. Some of the other translations are more difficult to memorize from. They're more wordy. But once I have everything, I have everything I've ever memorized on my phone on an app that I have on the Samsung. And so the way I review is by listening. I try to listen to at least a book or two every day while I'm getting dressed, making my bed, making coffee, doing things like that. Occasionally, I will have somebody check me. One year, I quoted a book of the Bible every time I met with this particular person just to make sure that I was saying it correctly. So that's my review system. I will say this. I was telling the girl at the table that honestly, scripture memorization is probably my favorite spiritual discipline because I love reading the Bible. I like hearing sermons, but something about scripture memorization, when you say it over and over and over again, it becomes cemented on your mind. You have to deal with it. You're like, okay, I need to do what this says, or you know, it becomes your own, I guess you could say that. And as a teacher of the Word of God, I don't teach a particular book of the Bible until I've memorized it because it really gives so many observations that you wouldn't see otherwise. And so if that's not a discipline that you have, memorizing Scripture, I would encourage you. You know, the Bible says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God." And the psalmist says it's the godly man who meditates. And the Hebrew word for meditate is actually to murmur in a low tone of voice until it becomes implanted on your mind. And so the godly man meditates day and night. And it says, and then he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. Its leaf will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. And so there are so many benefits. Bible reading is great. Bible study is great. But Bible memorization, in my opinion, is life-changing. And I can tell you, I started counseling a woman maybe 3 years ago. To date, she has memorized, I think she's on her 7th book of the Bible. And she told me the other day we were having breakfast. And she said, Susan, I really thought she was psychotic when I started. And I know she wouldn't care if I said this, but sometimes in our counseling sessions, she goes, "I apologize, my cat." And I was like, "What? What's wrong with this woman?" And, but anyway, she told me the other day at breakfast, she said, "I cannot thank you enough for helping me." She said, "Now in the morning," she said, "I just review all my books," and she said, "it has just changed my life." And I can see it. I can see the growth, the change in her. God's word has changed her life. And she's become this very fearful, worried, psychotic, really, almost person to just growing in grace and knowledge of Christ. And she doesn't go to my church, but she comes to Our Lady's Bible study, and she has just really grown. And so I will say it's one of the great disciplines. And you would think I was asked to speak on scripture memory, but I do, it is one of my favorite things. Okay. What has been the most influential book that you've ever read outside of the Bible, of course? Probably J.C. Ryle's Holiness is probably my favorite book outside of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever read it. It's pretty thick, little font, but boy, do we need to get back to that. It's a good read, but be ready to be ripped up, torn up, and every other. You know, it's a good read. Okay, what does your daily time in the Word look like? Well, I've made it a habit since I was a believer to read through the Bible systematically every year. So I read Genesis through Revelation, which takes 3 chapters a day and 5 on Sunday to read through the whole Bible. I've done other methods where I've done it chronologically. I've sat down, and one of the things that Howard Hendricks recommends is to read a book of the Bible at one sitting. I've done that. But I'm always systematically reading through the scriptures. I will say it's concerning to me as a Christian how many women that I meet that have never read through the Bible. They have never read the 66 letters that God left for us. And I think we need to be students of the Word. And so I read systematically through, but I'm also always memorizing, usually throughout the day, reviewing throughout the day, Bible study. Right now I'm teaching Our Ladies the Epistle to the Colossians. Usually always, like last week, I started working on all my lessons for this conference this weekend. So I'm constantly bombarding, I guess, myself with God's Word and principles. Also in discipleship. A lot of the ladies that I meet with, they will, you know, quote verses. I try to get all the women that I disciple to memorize God's Word. They all don't do it. I used to make it mandatory, and my husband said, "Susan, you can't do that." I was like, "Why not?" And he said, "Because you can't do that." And so I said, "Okay." So I submitted to him. But I lovingly encourage them to do that. But so I'll hear the Word as they're quoting their verses and go through various books, systematic theology. I think I go through Martha Peace's book probably more than any book outside of the Bible, her book on the excellent wife. So it's, as I meet with women throughout the day, I'm constantly, just rehearsing the things of the Lord. So, it's my personal time. I read through once a year, and then my own personal Bible study and memorization. So, okay. How would you counsel... I think that was all in there. Yeah, okay. How would you counsel a pastor's wife who wants to do everything in the church? She often fails to ask others to help. Well, I don't know the situation here, the church or anything like that, but I know a couple of years ago, my husband said, "Susan, you need to get a women's council," because I was making all the decisions, just because I am head of women's ministry in our church, and I was deciding, I would always run everything by the elders, but he said, "Because otherwise it looks like you're a one-woman show." And I said, "You're right." So I got, there's 7 women on our women's council. We're all 60 and older. And we make the decisions through the grid of the elders, like what the ladies are going to study in the fall, what we're going to do for our summer study, and various things like that. So I think depending on the size of the church, you just want to encourage her that other women in your church have gifts, and we're a body. We all need to be serving. I know during the summer, I'm not the teacher. I use women in my church that have teaching gifts, and they do our summer studies for us. There are women that facilitate tables in our church. And so I remember when my husband had just graduated from Master's Seminary, and he was traveling around and preaching at various churches, and I was in a church in Tulsa. And it was very frustrating because I knew I had teaching gifts, but there was no place to use them. And so I think you want to make sure as a pastor's wife that you know the ladies in your church and what their spiritual gifts are, and then let them use them, because we are a body of Christ that we work together. And so you might just ask, maybe she just doesn't understand. I don't know. But anyway, I know the temptation as a pastor's wife to do that because, And there again, that goes to one of the other questions in here on pride. But sometimes I just think I can do it better than they can. I can do it faster. So my husband's always said that he thinks he's married. He says, Susan, if you ever die, I'm going to have to get 7 women to do all the work you do. So, I mean, I'm very quick and I'm very disciplined and goal-oriented. I'm like, you know, I know that lady could do it, but I think I could do it better and do it faster. But he had much wisdom when he said, you know, you need to get a counsel. And so I did, and that's helped me. And I want the ladies in my church to use their gifts and to grow. So, okay, did Jesus get sick? But good question. As I thought through the scriptures, I don't know of any particular time, but I would say yes on the cross. The crucifixion, you know, the beatings on his back, the tearing of his flesh. I would say, and even as we looked at the hematosis, hidrosis, the blood, that would have probably caused fever. We know he got weary, he got tired. But I can't think, unless, does anybody in here think of a passage where it said he was sick? But I know he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So I would assume he did get sick, but I don't know. You stumped me on that one. But I did think of the cross, and that would have had to been, that whole process had to have done some horrible things to his body, and I would imagine fever and possible even infection. I don't know. Okay, how can a person allow... Did somebody have a verse in mind? Did you have one? Think of one? Okay. Oh, okay. I thought maybe you had a verse. I was like, give it.
Well, I was thinking like, yesterday, when we're reading out John, and when Christ was letting, like, his blood, it's like, it's splashed on the ground, and like, blood.
Yeah. Right.
All like grasp of your body, and then after you like relieve it, and it's like all this like motions and like your body is so stressed. I actually wonder if he did.
Mm-hmm. That's what I. That's the only thing I could think of too was the emotion of that whole thing, because he did say his soul was exceedingly sorrowful even unto death.
Yeah, because that's like.
And that is a lot of stress.
Yeah.
What he was facing. So that's the only thing I could think of. Thank you. How can a person allow, and this was another, I wasn't sure what you're asking, how can a person allow as not what God might do? How can a person, a mere human, allow as God not what God might do? I said, I'm not sure what is being asked, but we must cheerfully submit to the Father's will. I think what you're asking is that, I'm not sure what you're asking, but I thought of an example of a woman I knew that was going to divorce her husband. And when I asked her after she did, I said, why did you do that when you had no biblical grounds? This person did not commit adultery. They're not an unbeliever. And her answer to me was very odd. She said, well, I prayed that God would stop me if it wasn't his will, and he didn't stop me. And I said, but it's already revealed in the word what his will is for you. And so I was thinking about that. If that is your question, like God's going to do something anyway. But sometimes we fight against God knowing what he wants us to do, and we do our own will. Does that still work out together for our good? I believe it does, even when we sinfully choose to disobey the Lord. And again, I'm not sure exactly what you were asking there, but if I didn't answer it, please come see me. Okay, why does God give us the motivation to be exalted as an incentive to humble ourselves? Maybe I wasn't clear last night on the definition of exalted. The word was to raise up, to lift you up from the low, the difficult situation you're in. He's writing to persecuted Christians who are in a very difficult situation, being persecuted, being forced to leave their homes, watching some of their loved ones die. And what Peter's saying is humble yourself. Don't fight against God while you're going through this fiery trial. Don't shake your fist at him. Don't ask, you know, why are you doing this? But humble yourself, and then he will lift you up. He will raise you up. He will exalt you. And it's not exalted as in glorify you. That's not the Greek word there. But just he'll lift you up when it's his time. When he says, you know, we would say, time's up, God. You know, I'm out of here. I'm done with this. And some of us try to wiggle out of these dark trials. And but again, we must cheerfully submit to the Father's will, knowing that when it's His time, He will raise us up from that situation. Now, as I mentioned last night, it might not be in this life. Some of you are going through, you know, you might have a very difficult marriage. You might be married to an unbeliever. You might, you know, receive harsh criticism from that man. And that may never change in this life. But He will lift you up when glory comes. So I think our responsibility is to cheerfully submit to the Lord, even when it's difficult. And know that it's part of our sanctification. You know, I think that's one of the reasons I valued Elizabeth Elliot so much. She was my older woman until the Lord took her, just in her books and the few conferences I was able to attend. Because here's a woman that has been through a lot, and yet through those trials, she grew in her sanctification and her wisdom. And so I think many times I see this generation, they don't want to embrace suffering. They don't want to embrace trials. We don't see suffering and trials as a mean to our sanctification. We want creature comforts, as the Puritans say. We want everything to be good, you know. We want our little mineral baths for our bath, and then we want to, you know, get out and have our, you know, bunny slippers on, and, you know, our warm cup of coffee. And I mean, all that's wonderful, and I thank God for those things. But, you know, that's not really the Christian life, you know. Those are blessings from God. But we don't embrace suffering as we should and see it as a means to our growth. Okay, how do you balance serving in the church and being a single parent? That's a good question. I don't know if you are working, but I assume that you are. You know, I was thinking about this with the widows. The word widow in the Bible just means without. You're without a husband. So a widow doesn't have to necessarily have not be a husband who's dead, but she could be divorced. She could just be a single person. I thought of Anna, who her ministry was prayer. She prayed day and night in the temple. I thought of 1 Timothy 5, where it talks about the widows who've washed the saints' feet. They've ministered to the afflicted. And so I think look for, I don't know what your gifts are, but I would encourage all of you in this room, if you do not know what your spiritual gifts are, you need to know what your spiritual gifts are, and you need to be using them. And so even if you're single, divorced, married, widowed, whatever, you need to be using them. And so know what your gifts are, use them, and take your kids along. When our kids were growing up, if we went to the hospital, our kids went with us. If it was a funeral, they went with us. You know, we taught our children to obey the spoken word, and so I never had to fear, you know, that not that they weren't bad. Believe me, they were sinners. But I trained them, and I think consequently, because my husband and I, we both loved the pastorate. We still do. We love ministry. I really believe that kind of geared our children, you know, train up a child in the way he'll go. When he's old, he won't depart. A lot of people use that as a verse for salvation. That has nothing to do with salvation. But train up a child in the way he'll go. And I think that's why both of my children are in ministry and love the ministry. They love the pastorate, is because they saw that modeled in my husband and I. And so take them along with you. Let them be a part of it. But remember, your first responsibility, especially if you're, well, even if you're not a single parent, is to parent your children. And so you want to make sure that you're not neglecting your children. That is your primary goal, is to disciple them. I didn't start teaching or doing anything until my children were in junior high, high school, because I wanted to be, you know, parenting them the way that I felt the Lord wanted me to. So, but find out what your gifts are, use them, take your kids along. Let them see the joy of ministry. Serve together. And there's a lot of things you can do as a single. You know, bake cookies, do a meal, take it to someone, go visit shut-ins. You know, go visit the elderly. There's lots of things, and your children can learn. Can you speak about how a believer is restored to useful service after being rebuked for sinning and having repented? Galatians 6:1, they put down there. Again, if it's church discipline, if it's a church discipline situation where the person was disciplined out of the church, the elders would have to make that decision. And then in our church, we've had two, the years my husband's been pastor, two where they were actually publicly restored, but both of them fell into worse sin, and, you know, then they were out again. So so I'd let the elders take care of that. However, if it's a situation where somebody I guess, was taken out of ministry because of being rebuked for sinning, and now they've repented. I think about what Paul says when he's talking about the man who committed incest in 1 Corinthians, and he told the church at Corinth, put him out of the church. But then in 2 Corinthians, which is about a year later, he says, restore such a one, lest he be overcome with overmuch sorrow. And so the church at Corinth was slow in forgiving this man for the incestuous relationship and restoring him back into the church. And so I would say, I don't know that it needs to be a public restoration if this has been a private sinning where they were taken out of ministry. But I know there's a couple of people that I know in our church where they're not faithful, and so I don't let, as women, I just let them do as much as they used to because they're just not faithful. But I don't want to ever think that they can't grow in that and come back into ministry. And so I would say if you restore them back into using their spiritual gifts, depending on what the sin was, I don't know what the sin was. There are some sins, especially that exempt a person from ever becoming an elder again or a deacon. They must be above reproach, blameless, and things like that. But if it's just a member of your congregation, I would say let them start out with a few things that they do, but I would make sure that you watch their life and that they have spiritual accountability. And so don't let them slip through the cracks and become puffed up and maybe be a temptation for them to sin. But I'd say watch their life carefully and make sure that someone's holding them accountable that will really do that. Okay. You mentioned last night that Satan was persecuted and some examples of people that have apostatized. Can a genuine Christian lose their salvation? Can they deny Christ never to return? I do not believe a genuine Christian can lose their salvation. Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. No man's able to pluck him out of the Father's hand. Also, according to Ephesians, we are sealed until the day of the redemption by the Holy Spirit. So I do not believe that you can lose your salvation. I do believe, however, the scriptures teach that genuine believers will persevere to the end. There are so many passages in Hebrews alone that talks about we are God's son if we continue to the end. Or 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, for they were never of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest. They were never of us. And so there are going to be people that we even are in your church. You know, the wheats and the tares grow up together, and some are not going to be manifested till the end. When the harvest comes and then they're gathered together and the tares are thrown into the fire, or until that day we stand before the Lord with the sheep and the goats, or the day we stand before the Lord and some say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And so I think we have to realize that there, as Jesus says, few there be that find it. The Greek word there is puny. Few there be that find it. Lord, are there few that are going to be saved? And he said, yes. That's why he says, agonize to enter in at the narrow gate, because few find it. Many, many are going the broad way that leads to eternal destruction. But I do believe genuine believers cannot lose their salvation. Do I believe that there are people that look like genuine believers in our churches? Yes, I do. And some will fall away in this life, and some we won't know till we stand before the Lord. I do also think about what Peter says when talking about this. He says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after they've known it to, my mind's going blank. See, this is what happens. If they return again to the holy commandment, something about, as it is written, a sow is turned to the wallowing, let me look it up here. Hold on a second. Does anybody else know that passage? He could quote it off here. Yeah. Okay, he says, for if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in it. I think that's the second part of your question. Can they deny Christ never to return? And he says, the latter is worse than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to know the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment again. And then he goes on to say, it's happened according to the true proverb, the dog returns to his vomit and the sow that is wallowing in her mire again. And so, you know, I have seen people, at least in my pilgrimage, where they supposedly came to faith in Christ, then they fall away, then they supposedly, you know, get they're backslidden and they rededicate their life, and then they seem to just have this pattern throughout their life. And, you know, I'm not the judge of their eternal soul. I do not know. But I do not believe a Christian can lose their salvation. But I do believe genuine Christians persevere. Okay. You said that once God saved you, you had a huge hungering for the Word of God. Was there ever a time that your desire for the Word of God lessened, or seasons where it's not where it's harder to be in the Word? Yes. When I'm physically tired, it's difficult to concentrate. When I'm distracted, just busyness of life, there are some times that I have a friend that I think is very wise. She removes her cell phone out of the room that she's having her time with the Lord in, because she said it's too distracting. You know, even if you turn the phone off, it still mine lights up. And I think, as much as I am thankful for this tool, I think it's a huge distraction in our day and age. And so I can't imagine if I was personally talking to the Lord face to face, excuse me, Lord, I got to check this text. And but we do that. We do that as we're reading the Word, we're praying, and we should not be. So I would say yes, when I'm physically tired, distracted. Also, I notice when I have relational difficulties that I haven't taken care of, whether it's with my husband or someone in my church. I know that they have ought against me, or I have ought against them. That's why Jesus says, before you come to worship, leave your gift at the altar, go make a reconciliation with your brother, then come and offer your gift. And so I try to do things quickly, but sometimes I can't get to somebody. And so I find that if I have a relationship that's not right, I'm distracted. And then also if I personally have unconfessed sin in my life, I know that I'm kind of just like, I don't want to confess this, or I don't want to give this up, or whatever. And then that hinders me from desiring the Word of God. Okay, here's the last question. Can you share some examples of pride that commonly plague women in this day and age? I'm praying that God will help me to discern my heart, to see and repent of specific sin. That's a great question. And boy, my mind was racing this morning as I was going through this, because there are so many ways in which women, I believe, manifest pride. I gave you an example last night of that woman that said, I can't wait for you to get to know me. And really, in the 10 years that I knew her, that's what it was. And very prideful, arrogant, emotionally out of control, wanted attention constantly. She had to be the center of every event that our ladies had. I would say that is prideful. I've noticed over the years some women, and it's not a bad thing, you know, you're prideful, I guess, but sometimes that pride over a child or a grandchild can become idolatrous. And I think we want to thank God for our children and our grandchildren and their accomplishments, but we have to be very careful that that is not a temptation of pride to puff us up. You know, well, my child's better than yours, or, you know, my child makes better grades than yours, or even comparing your children with each other is not wise. And so I think we need to be very careful. Anything that your children or grandchildren have done, it's only because God has allowed them to do that. And so be very careful. You don't want to ever puff up your child's ego. Say, honey, yeah, isn't that great that God's given you that gift to be a great baseball player? But you know, he could take it away. So you want to make sure that you don't become prideful, and you know, you want to use it for the Lord. Use that gift and talent for the Lord. I know women that pride themselves in their marriage. They go around boasting about how great their marriage is, their husband's. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, my husband, I've even heard this weekend, my husband's so gracious to watch my children. There's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes it gets into a boasting about your marriage or about your husband or anything like that. So just, I've liked what I've heard this weekend. I'm thankful for my husband. He's watching my children so I can come. That's giving glory to God. I think we have to be so careful that we give glory to God for anything. You know, what do you have that he hasn't given you, right? And he can take it away anytime he wants to. So I think some women show pride. They think they're spiritually better than everybody else, and it shows by judgmental attitude, gossip, about other women that aren't as spiritual as they are, a harsh tone of voice, hurt feelings. I think hurt feelings is nothing more than pride because you think you deserve to be treated differently. Women that talk too much, I think that's prideful. In fact, the Bible says, in a multitude of words, transgression is unavoidable. And so I think, you know, you just want to be heard more than you want to listen. And I think we would do well to learn to listen and speak less. Having to have things your way is prideful. I've learned over the years, one of my biggest disappointments after I got married was I found out my husband didn't like Mexican food. I thought I'd married the Antichrist. I'm like, are you kidding me? That is my favorite food. And that was really, we used to have a deal. I'd make him turkey dinner on Saturday night, which is his favorite, and then he would take me out for Mexican the next week. But we don't do that anymore. But I just defer. You know, if he wants to, we don't eat out that much. When I'm home, I cook most every night if I'm home. But I just defer to him. You know, in light of eternity, so much of this stuff does not matter. Who cares? Who cares? And so, women that are not willing to defer to their husband, to other people in their church, that's very prideful. I know women that are prideful of their bodies, how much they work out, what they weigh. I think having a certain image, a certain figure can be very prideful, and then you look down on others who don't work out, who don't eat what you eat. Over the years, one of the things that's been disturbing to me as a Christian is people that make health an issue and what you eat an issue. Vegan, no meat, you know, no sugar, no whatever. I mean, you know, there's like over probably 2,000 or 3,000 diets. And my husband used to say I'd been on every one of them, but I've stopped doing that because I think it can be, I'm not that I've stopped dieting, I do try to watch what I eat, but it can become an idol. And then it's very prideful. Well, I do this, but you don't do this. So you must not be as spiritual because I, you know, I do this. So I think with that can be very prideful. Your looks, your talents, your clothes, money. How much money you have. Some people, some women boast about that, about their finances. Lack of submission is prideful to husband, to elders, to government. It says you have a better way. I don't have to obey the laws of the land. I don't have to do that. And so that is prideful. If you have a hard time admitting when you've sinned or you've wronged somebody, you don't like to apologize or ask for forgiveness, that's prideful. Prideful. Also not being real about your struggles. I think that's prideful. If you just say, yeah, everything's fine. No, it's not. Don't lie. That's, first of all, it's a lie. But look at Jesus. He was very open and honest about his struggles. Paul is very open and honest about his struggles, his depression, his distress, his, you know, he's very open. And so I think to not be open and transparent about, you know, it doesn't mean you have to tell all, but I think we need to be open and honest about our real spiritual struggles. Otherwise, it's prideful. Fault-finding, being defensive, wanting attention. But I would say all sin is pride. So any sin that you struggle with, it's nothing more than pride. So sorry to end on that bummer of a note. My favorite candy is Reese Peanut Butter Cup. We'll end with a happy note. So again, thank you for your time and for the weekend, and pray that God would bless. Let me close in prayer. I don't know what we're doing, but I want to close. Father, thank you so much for these ladies, and I thank you for the weekend we've had. I thank you for what you have taught me personally, and Lord, where I need to shore up on being a humble servant. And I pray that we would not forget the lessons that we've learned, and that we would go out now and do the work that you want us to do, and that we would do it with a cheerful heart, knowing that you have a great plan for our life, and Lord, we just want to walk in your ways and do your will. And I do just thank you again for these ladies. Bless them as they go back into their homes. And certainly they will be challenged with things there waiting for them that they're not expecting. And I pray that they'll have the mind of Christ as they go home, and bless their homes and their families. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.